Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. There was a grandpa that walked by his granddaughter's bedroom one evening and heard something that he had never heard before. She was repeating the alphabet in a strangely reverent manner. And so he stopped and said, "What on earth are you doing?" She said, "I'm saying my prayers. But since I can't think of exactly the right words to say, I'm just telling God all the letters. I'll let Him put it together because He knows what I'm thinking." What are you thinking about when you pray? What items are on your prayer list? Verse 9, 10, and 11 are part of the items that form Paul's prayer list to God for the Philippian church. Paul's prayers are always significant. We could just brush over this section and go on to the next, but we would rob ourselves of a great blessing because when Paul prays, he always prays for core issues, the most important stuff, stuff that most people never even bother to pray about. And that's one of the hard and convicting things about studying the prayers of Paul is that it's a bit embarrassing. Because my prayers seldom reflect his prayers. And so he prays for the Philippian church in verse 9, 10, and 11. And so let's notice it. "This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Paul prays for love for this church. Now, just a few words about praying in general. A lot of people do it. A lot of people talk to God, some God that they believe in. In fact, 70% of Americans say they pray every single week. That's a big chunk. 57% claim they pray every single day. Now, as good as that might sound, quite honestly, for many people, it's simply a waste of time because they're disconnected. Have you ever had the embarrassing situation of talking on the phone only to discover you've been disconnected? You think, gosh, for the last 2-3 minutes I've been talking to nothing. Especially if you have a mobile phone. How easily those things drop calls and you're talking, "Hello? Hello?" They're not even there. That can happen in prayer. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "The Lord's hand is not short that He cannot save. His ear is not heavy that He cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from your God." There's this disconnection. The line isn't connected. Sin can do that. But let's suppose for a moment the line is connected. Let's say we have a good open line of communication with God. We live as much as we can to honor Him and to obey Him, so we're connected. What things top the prayer list? Paul prays for love. You say, well, why love? Because love is that defining mark of the Christian, right? "By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another." It's that identifying mark of the church, love. So it's first on the prayer list. It was Dwight L. Moody that said, "You can be a good doctor and not love your patients. You can be a good lawyer and not love your clients. You could be a good geologist and not love rocks or science, but you can't be a good Christian unless you have love." And so Paul prays for that. And if you think about it, what is the one thing this world desperately needs? Authentic love. One of the byproducts of our culture is the broken heart, where people feel like they're unappreciated and unloved. And so he prays for this identifying mark of the church, love. Now, notice in verse 8, he begins with his own statement of love. "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." And then notice, "And this I pray." He's praying for one single thing. And this is the first time this week that I noticed that. I always thought Paul prayed for three or four different things in a little list. And I discovered that Paul was praying for one thing only. This thing I pray for, love. Not these things, but this. And everything else is attached to it. It's a description of it. So Paul prays for the love for the church. First of all, he prays for abundant love. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." The word abound means to exceed a fixed mark. Abundant love isn't love that says, "Well, I've loved you enough. I've performed my duty. I've met the standard." Abounding love in the Christian faith is one that goes over the fixed mark. We might say growing love or overflowing love, still more and more. Now, what does this refer to exactly? It could be that Paul is speaking about love that reaches many different kinds of people, people that are not like you are, people that don't even live in the same place you live. Maybe in different places, your love reaches out. It overflows the boundary of where you live. And certainly that would be reflective of the heart of God, for God so loved the world. This week I was down in Honduras for the better part of the week, and I was distributing some of the gifts that you gave several weeks ago for Operation Christmas Child. And I was able to see your love abound, reach out of the boundaries to these kids who don't get anything. And as boxes were opened, of course I didn't look inside the box, I looked at the face that looked inside the box, and the expression as they realize somebody loves me. And of course, we tell them God loves them. It's a beautiful expression of God's love. But Paul here isn't probably speaking about their love overflowing to other people different from themselves. He's probably speaking about love among themselves, love with the church. It's the same thought that he had when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you." It's not the love of the people you never see. It's the love of the people all around you that should overflow first. But have you noticed, it seems easier to love people you never see than those that you do see all day long. It's tougher when you rub shoulders, elbows with them. It's like Linus said, you know, the famous theologian from the Peanuts cartoon strip. He said one day, "I love mankind, it's just the people I can't stand." May your love abound more and more in the context of the relationships you already have. Did you know that the early church began to grow in Rome? And as they grew, the Roman government became suspicious of this rebel group gaining members. They thought that they could become disloyal, and if they became disloyal, we would be in for a real problem. And so according to one of the early church fathers, Tertullian, the Roman government sent spies in to examine the congregations, sit in the church service. One spy went in, came back, and this is what he reported. He said, "These Christians are very strange people. They meet in an empty room to worship. They have no images. And they keep talking about somebody named Jesus who isn't even there, but whom they expect to show up at any moment." And he concluded by saying, "And my, how they love him, and my, how they love one another." That was abounding love with one another. Take a test for just a moment, in your mind, no show of hands, a test. Does this describe your love? Does abounding love describe the way you love? Draw the circle close first. Does it describe your marital love? Would you say in your marriage, abounding love describes it? Draw a bigger circle. Children or parents. Draw a bigger circle. Immediate family. Bigger circle. Your church friends. Does your love abound still more and more? In Romans 5, Paul said, the love of God has been shed or poured abroad in our hearts. So the love that we receive is the love that we give. And if we're receiving God's love poured out in our lives, there ought to be some kind of evidence of that. Malcolm Muggeridge wrote, the biggest disease today is not leprosy, it's not tuberculosis, but rather the feeling of being unwanted, uncared for, and deserted by everybody. The greatest evil is the lack of love and charity, the terrible indifference toward one's neighbor who lives at the roadside, assaulted by exploitation, corruption, poverty, and disease. Now think about it. If we, God's people, have such an enormous capacity to love, then nobody around us should be love-starved, because it should be there in abundance. That's the first on the prayer list, that your love may abound still more and more. Second thing Paul prays for in regards to their love is it should be what I call smart love. Smart love. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. One thing that I appreciate about the Apostle Paul is he was never simplistic. He doesn't toss cliches out and say, oh, by the way, guys, just get along. Love everybody. What he does is he qualifies it. He describes it. Think of it like a river. You think of something abounding or overflowing, you think of a river just up to the very peak. But a river needs banks, right? It needs parameters to flow. If it doesn't, we call it a flood, and a flood is very destructive. I mentioned I was in Honduras this week, and we went to some places and viewed the flood damage from Hurricane Mitch. Still, in many places, in disrepair. There you had a situation where water, which is normally a blessing, came in such abundance that the rivers that carry the water couldn't handle it. And the water overflowed the banks, and by going over the parameters, destroyed villages, people, crops. They're still digging out today. So we have guidelines here for the exercise of love. It ought to be smart love. True love isn't just an emotional sentiment, but it's governed by certain things. Otherwise, it can be dangerous. Notice, first of all, love should have knowledge. Epinosis is the Greek word that Paul used. It means a full, complete, mature knowledge. In other words, we should have a complete understanding of how love works. Now, I notice a lot of times even some Christians will diminish the need for knowledge. Ah, we don't need knowledge. That's so unimportant. You know, it's really a matter of how you feel, not a matter of what you know. You know, forget the head, go right to the heart. And I know what people mean by that, but it's a very dangerous thing to place emotion over knowledge. Why? Because I meet people all the time who feel out of love with their spouse presently, but they feel really in love with that other gal. It's knowledge that will keep them sane, keep the feet on the ground, and keep the commitment going, not just feeling. Sometimes people feel they've got to give their children everything because that's what showing love is. Just give them whatever they want to. Listen, that will become the river that goes over the banks and destroys. It's knowledge that says, nope, I'm not going to give them whatever they want. That's dangerous. That's not true love. Others will feel, well, you know, in a church, if you come to a church, you should be allowed to just get by with any kind of lifestyle, do whatever you want to do, and never be called on the carpet for it, because if you do, that's legalistic. And that's Christian love. That's baloney. The knowledge of Matthew 18 and other scriptures that talk about holding your brother into account demonstrates love for the whole body. So love needs that parameter, that bank of knowledge. Christian love is not just emotion. It has boundaries. And so Peter said, add to your faith goodness, and add to your goodness knowledge, He said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said to the religious leaders, you are in error because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. So, love ought to be abounding. Love ought to be smart. It ought to have knowledge. Second component, it should have discernment. That's what he says. Love and all discernment, which means sensitive moral perception. What does he mean? Simply this. We may feel an affection toward someone, but because we feel an affection toward someone doesn't give us the right to express that affection in any way we like. It takes discernment to add to it. There are moral and ethical considerations in our abounding love to people. There was a little girl who went to her friend's house for dinner one night, and mom cooked up the meal, and she made broccoli. And she was setting the table, and she asked the young guest, hey, do you like broccoli? And the little girl said, I love broccoli. So they sat down, and past the plates, among them was the plate of broccoli. And the little girl, the guest, looked at it, passed it on, and didn't take any. And the mother said, hey, wait a minute, I thought you said you loved broccoli. Little girl said, oh, I do love broccoli. I just don't love it enough to eat it. The expression of our love toward others may be something like the broccoli. I love them, but my expression of love will be different for one and for another. Is that partiality? No, it's discernment. For instance, there are some situations that discernment will tell us this person needs a word of encouragement. Other situation, because of that person, they may need a rebuke or a stronger word. Jesus did this. Sometimes he said, blessed are you, to people. To other crowds, he said, you are whitewashed tombs. You are a brood of vipers. Now, was Jesus unloving in the second situation, but loving in the first? No. Both were loving, but it was displayed with discernment. One person he would heal, in another situation he would take the tables of the temple, overturn them, and take a whip out. Was he having a bad day? No, that was love expressed differently. It's love with discernment, the ability to distinguish. All of that together brings us to the 10th verse. All of those to say that love should be discriminating in a healthy manner. Verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. I don't want to get too detailed here, but you got to understand the flow of his prayer. See the word that? In the original language, in Greek, we call that a purpose clause. We would maybe even translate it so that, or in order that, or here's the result of that. If the overflowing river of your love that abounds has the bank of knowledge and the bank of discernment, it will be in order that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's why. The word approve is a word from metallurgy, testing of metals to make sure something is right or wrong, good or bad, strong or not strong, approved or rejected. So, it's saying this, if your love has knowledge and discernment, you'll be able to test the expression of your love to see if it's right or wrong. That's why love is more than a feeling. Feelings are subjective. Feelings rise and fall. The way you feel today may not be the way you feel tomorrow. And so since love is this up and down, never stable kind of a thing, but the Word of God is objective and fixed, you can test your feeling, the expression of your love, with the fixed Word of God and test it to see if it's approved, if it's excellent, or if it's not excellent. Give you an example, actually a few examples. We're in a situation, and we ask ourselves the question, does the Bible speak to my situation? Is there anything in the Word of God that speaks to this expression or possible expression of my love? Is there a prohibition, or is there a permission in the Bible for this thing? Example, is there anything the Bible tells us not to love? Sure. It says, do not love the world, neither the things that are in this world. Whoever loves the world, the love of God the Father is not in him. We think, well, that sounds kind of weird. Don't love the world. Does he mean don't love the earth, don't love the environment, hate the clouds, protest the flowers? Well, he can't mean that, because the Bible says that God created these things. They created them for his glory. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So he doesn't mean that. And so you say, well, does he mean don't love the people of the world? Of course he doesn't mean that, because the Bible says God so loved the world. So God wouldn't give you a command to hate what he loves. That wouldn't make sense. So it must mean the world in the ethical sense, the value systems of the world. How do we know? Because the Bible uses the term world in that manner when it speaks of the God of this world has blinded the minds of the people who do not believe. That's the devil. So the world is a term to mean the ethical value system that everybody apart from Christ holds dear that we don't. Don't love that world value system. We're told not to love it, or the love of God isn't in us. So we have a prohibition not to love something. Take another example. We're to love everybody, but are we to show that love the same? Are we to love people in a sense more than others? You might say, well, no, we could have a debate on this. We won't. But we're to love everybody, but especially we're to love God's people. Especially we're to show love to God's people. Galatians chapter 6, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of God. Why? Because they're brothers and sisters. That's where the love ought to abound first. The circle should be drawn here before it's way, way out there. Jesus said, by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the love you have, what? One for another. He didn't say by the love you show everybody the same, but the love in the church you have one for another will be so evident. They'll know, wow, these guys love each other. They're God's people. Another example, what about flirting? Can you flirt with anyone, even if it's not your wife or husband, as long as you don't go beyond that? Of course not. That's an expression of love that if you test it, would not be approved. There's a lot of scriptures on that. Proverbs 6, do not lust after her beauty, the strange woman, in your heart. Don't let her allure you with her eyelids. Proverbs 5, be faithful to your own wife just as you drink water from your own well. And then what about marital love? How do we treat that? Do we just say, look, I gave you my vows 20 years ago, all right, that's enough. I said I loved you once. Isn't that good enough? We're still together, all right? No, if you take that and bring it up to the Word of God, that is a wrong expression. What's the right expression? Nurturing love. Nurturing love. The love that began must be nurtured so that it might grow and fan into flame. How do we know? Ephesians 5 says, husbands, you ought to love your own wives as you do your own bodies, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. What about loving children? How do we show love to them? Give them the latest toy every time they want it? Well, certainly we want to give to them, but part of it is instruction, right? We train them up in the way that they should go. And also part of love is discipline. Proverbs 13, he who spares the rod hates his son. And interesting, isn't it? We might say, boy, you really deserve this, but because I love you, I won't do it. No, if you love them, follow through. Why? Because if you don't, you hate your son. And it says, it goes on to say, he who loves his son disciplines him promptly. That's an expression of love. So you see then, love should be abundant with banks. The bank of knowledge, the bank of discernment, both together leads to a healthy discrimination, a discernment on what expression is proper for what time. Third, he prays for pure love. Look at the end of verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now again, notice the word that. It's another purpose clause that I just mentioned. in order that, or so that, you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that when we express love in the right way, it's pure. When we express love the wrong way, it is impure and we are hypocritical. Notice the word that he chose, the word sincere. Now, some of you have heard me say this before, some of you haven't. The word sincere in English comes from two Latin words, sina, sera. Sine sera. You put them together, sine sera, sincere. Sine sera means literally without wax. Paul prays, oh God, I pray you'd make them without wax. You go, I don't get it. The word was used by porcelain connoisseurs, pot makers. Sincere, without wax, because they would take a piece of pottery or porcelain they were buying or selling, and they wanted to make sure it was a perfect piece. In their words, without wax, sincere. They would hold it up to the light, because sometimes there would be cracks in the pots. And to make sure there weren't any cracks in the pots, they would hold it up to the light. Sometimes, dishonest pot makers, if there was a crack in the pot, would take wax mingled with some of the dust of the porcelain or of the pot and put it into the crack so it looked flawless, looked perfect. They wanted to make sure it was sine sera. They'd hold it up to the sun and go, ooh, there's a crack in this pot. This crack pot sold it to me. They wanted to make sure it was without wax. That's where the term comes from. So the term comes to us now in English, and it means somebody who's not a phony. Unmixed. Pure. That's what sincere means. In reference to love, it means that when we show an expression of love to somebody, make sure there's no mixture of sin or wrong motives. That it's pure, unblemished, without hypocrisy. For instance, people may say things, do things, but they've got an agenda, an ulterior motive going on. It's not sincere. They may compliment you. They may even gush. Now, if it's sincere and they really want to encourage you and build you up, great, that's pure. But if they're buttering you up so that they might get something from you, that's insincere, it's mixed. Hey, brother, I love you. You are awesome. Hey, you got 20 bucks. Or a guy may see a gal in church. Ooh, she's really nice. I think she needs a holy hug. Why didn't you hug the guy next to you? Nothing wrong with a holy hug, but are you doing it just to get close, or is this sincere? True love. We must not let love wear a disguise. Hypocrisy will stop the flow of godly love. Romans 12:9 is almost a perfect fit with this verse. It says, let love be without hypocrisy. Don't be a fake when you love. Now let me give you an example of somebody in the Bible who was a fake, Judas. He showed love in a fake manner. It was mixed. It had wax all over it. Remember when he was at Bethany with Jesus and there was that woman who decided to show her love by taking a very costly flask of the oil of spikenard, which was worth, just that little vase, was worth a whole year's wage. She broke it. She poured it on Jesus, lavishly anointed him. And Judas saw it. And he spoke up. He said, you know, this is a waste. That ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii and the money could have been given to the poor. Ooh, he sounded so spiritual. So loving. Oh, listen, he loves the poor. He was a crackpot. He was fake because the Bible says, Judas didn't say this because he loved the poor. He said it because he kept the money bag and he was stealing from it and there was now less for him to steal. So he sounded so spiritual. What kind of church you running, Jesus? Spending money like it's water. Insincerity. Then what about the time Judas betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? How did he do it? With a kiss. An expression of love from one friend to another. It was feigned love. It was love with hypocrisy. It was not sincere love. Matthew Henry said, "Hypocrisy is to do the devil's work in God's uniform." However, sincere love, love without hypocrisy, no mixture, pure, authentic stuff, is not only one of the best witnesses, it's one of the best medicines. Dr. Paul Tournier said, "I am convinced that 9 out of every 10 persons seeing a psychiatrist don't need one. They need someone who will love them with God's love, and they will get well." Notice the next phrase, that you will be sincere and without offense. That means this expression of love that has banks, that is pure, won't offend anybody. You won't stumble anyone. The word scandalon, causing somebody to fall or to stumble. Can you remember in the Bible an expression of somebody's supposed love that caused people to stumble? How about David? He saw Bathsheba one night. He said, I love her. And he expressed his love in an inappropriate manner. It was not pure. It did not have knowledge. There was no discernment. And what happened? Many were stumbled. Nathan the prophet said, "David, by this deed, you have given great occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme." So that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So Paul prays for love. Abounding love, smart love, pure love. Fourth and finally, purposeful love. Look at verse 11. "Being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." Now, I think if you're honest, you have to say a lot of times we read Paul's sentences and by the end of the sentence we say, "What did he say?" Now, we can pick out a few words we understand, but just the way the syntax is, the flow of it, we go, "What is that?" The idea of verse 11 is simply this. This kind of love that is abounding, that is smart, that is pure, that kind of love is the fruit of righteousness. That's spiritual fruitfulness. And by loving this way, you will bring praise and glory to God. So when your love abounds, it overflows, but it's running through the banks of knowledge, discernment, purity, God will be pleased and God will get glory. That's what the verse means. It's purposeful love. Love has a purpose. What's the purpose of it? To glorify God. By the way, that is the purpose of all love, all relationships, to glorify God. The purpose of marriage is to glorify God. The purpose of parent-child relationships, that love, is to be an expression to glorify God. The friendships you have, it's all to glorify God. You say, "Now, Skip, why do you say that all of love is meant to glorify God?" Simply because all of life is to glorify God. Let's never forget that, church. We are here on earth with one purpose, to bring glory to God. John, the writer of Revelation chapter 4, he sees this vision of heaven and the 24 elders throwing their crowns down, and they utter this word of praise. "And for your pleasure, all of these things were created." At the end of the Lord's Prayer, we say, do we not, "And yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." That's why we live, to give glory to God. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Everything. Which makes this the ultimate test. Is this expression of love that I'm considering glorifying to God? Does this honor Him? Does this praise Him? Does His name get glorified because I do it? This is the ultimate test. If it does, if our love flows within the banks of knowledge, discernment, purity, no one in your life will be love-starved. No one. Because that's real love. In fact, you'll stick out. And people will say of you what Tertullian said, the Roman government said of the early church. They will say of you, "My, how they love Him, and my, how they love one another." I want to close with this story I found this week. I think it's appropriate. A Little Chad was a shy, quiet young fellow. One day he came home and told his mother he'd like to make a Valentine for everyone in his class. Her heart sank. She thought, I wish he wouldn't do that. Because she had watched the children when they walked home from school. Chad was always behind them. They laughed and hung on to each other, but Chad was never included. Nevertheless, she decided she would go along with her son, so she purchased the paper and the glue and the crayons. For 3 whole weeks, night after night, Chad painstakingly made 35 Valentines. Valentine's Day dawned, and Chad was beside himself with excitement. He carefully stacked them up, put them in a bag, and bolted out the door. His mom decided to bake him his favorite cookies and serve them up warm and nice with a cool glass of milk when he came home from school. She just knew that he would be disappointed. Maybe this would ease the pain a little. It hurt her to think that he probably wouldn't get very many Valentines, maybe none at all. That afternoon, she had the cookies and the milk out on the table. When she heard the children outside, she looked out the window. Sure enough, here they came, laughing and having the best time. And as always, there was Chad in the rear. He walked a little faster than usual. She fully expected him to burst into tears as soon as he got inside. His arms were empty, she noticed. And when the door opened, she choked back the tears. She said, Mommy has some warm milk and cookies for you, or some warm cookies and some cool milk for you. But he hardly heard her words. He just marched right on by, his face aglow, and all he could say was, not a one. Not a one. Her heart sank, and then he added, I didn't forget a one. Not a single one. You see, she misinterpreted at first. He was heartbroken because he didn't get one. What he was elated about is that he didn't miss a single person in his class. He showed love to everyone. It's typical for us to pray for love. Oh, Lord, I need somebody to love me. But how untypical for us to pray that our love might abound so that we don't miss one. That's what Paul prays for in these verses.